Good evening. Oh, it's good to be here. Delighted to have each of you. We appreciate your presence. Glad to have, of course, home folk that here at Sanford who ought to be here. But we're especially grateful for our brethren from area congregations and then some congregations that not so much in the area, but have traveled quite a bit to be here, and we appreciate that so very much. Good to have everyone. Also, we're delighted to have those who are joining us on Facebook Live. We certainly do appreciate it, and delighted to have you with us. I want you to imagine waking up on the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Christ. Your day is planned out for you, just as it has been for 1,500 years or so on the day of Pentecost, and you know what to expect. But then the unexpected happens. You hear a crowd begin to kind of increase their volume as they talk about what others have told them and what you yourself are beginning to hear. You get a little closer and you hear 12 Galilean preachers speaking in foreign languages that you know that they haven't studied. I mean, you just don't happen to have that information hanging around. And as you get closer, you hear this simple Galilean fisherman. And here's what you hear. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God hath made this man whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've crucified. Now, what would be the response, do you think, from that? I mean, they've heard a wonderful sermon where Peter has declared the glories of the resurrected Christ. He's declared the wonderful promises that God has fulfilled through the Son of David. And he even goes so far as to declare that you know he's not talking about David, the inspired writer, because David is in his grave. I can take you there and show it to you. No, we're talking about the Messiah, the resurrected Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. Remember last night we talked about how they were pierced through the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, to the Jews and their descendants, and all who are far off, the Gentiles, and as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified, and he kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day they were added to them about 3,000 souls. Now notice what happens after this day transpires and the events of the day have come to a close, and now Luke carries us a little bit further in time after the Lord's church has been established. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe because many signs and wonders were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together. They had all things in common. They began to sell their property. They began to sell their possessions and give to each as people had need day by day. Luke's carrying us a little bit further. Day by day, they were continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. What did that produce? You've got a lot of things coming together within Acts chapter 2, verse 36 through the end of that chapter. But what did that produce? Brethren, it'll produce the same thing today if we'll do exactly what the early church did. Verse 47 tells us they were praising God, they were having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Last night in our time together, we investigated one observation, one critical thing that must happen if we long to be the first century church in the 21st century. We have a lot of work ahead of us. No doubt about that. And we can do it, and we can succeed if we'll do what the Bible teaches us. And that's what we looked at last night. We've got to preach the word. There's no other message that's going to succeed in affecting the salvation of the souls of men. It's the gospel message, or it's nothing at all. Tonight, I want to ask you if you would consider with me the second observation, the second thing that must transpire within our lives if we're going to be the first century church today. We must be devoted to prayer as the early church prayed. Let me carry you back to Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and here it is, and to prayer. We should really not be surprised at all when we read that they were devoted to prayer. Before the day of Pentecost came, Acts chapter 2, we know that that small group was gathered in that upper room, the 120 disciples or so, and they were devoted to prayer. As they waited for the promise of the Holy Spirit as declared by Christ upon the apostles, they just weren't sitting around doing nothing. They weren't just socializing. No, Luke tells us what they were doing. In Acts chapter 1, verse 14, these all were with one mind, were devoting themselves continually to prayer, along with the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Church, I want us to understand that we will be as successful as the early church was when we continually devote ourselves to prayer, as the early church did. I'm not talking about a prayer before we enjoy a meal. Now, we need to pray before we eat. Thank God for the food that that we're about to enjoy. And boy, we had some mighty good food tonight. It's all been good. I was a little disappointed when I looked over that pan of fried chicken and saw just a few pieces left. But then someone told me the good news. There's a whole nother pan in the oven. We get it tomorrow night. As we think about the early church, you know, they came from a Jewish heritage and background. And it was a background of prayer. And one of the examples of the emphasis placed on prayer is recorded by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning with verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our Lord, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might. Moses said, these words which I'm commanding you this day shall be on your heart. The prayer that we just read has been given a name, and it has, I guess, for several thousand years have had a name, but it gets its name from the first word in the text, verse 4, hear. Your version may have listen. I don't know which translation you might have, but hear. And it's the English translation of the Hebrew word Shema. S-H-E-M-A, Shema. The Israelites prayed these words every morning and every evening. This prayer perhaps has been one of the most influential prayers in the Jewish tradition. It functioned both as maybe even a Jewish pledge of allegiance to God, and of course a hymn that they would sing to God in praise. Now, in the opening section of Deuteronomy, Moses is speaking to the second generation of Israelites that came out of Egypt. You remember what happened to the first generation? Yeah, they didn't obey God. They didn't listen to what God said that they could do. In fact, they totally rejected what God said, and they were trying to kill the two men who said, we can do what God said that we could do, Joshua and Caleb. But because of their rejection, because of their disobedience, that generation died in the wilderness. You remember they were sent to wander around in the wilderness 38 and a half years, something of that nature. And that generation died out except Joshua, Caleb, Moses, and the priest. This second generation is about to enter into the promised land. They're ready to go. They're excited about going. And Moses, in the first chapter of Deuteronomy, is urging them not to repeat the sins of that first generation, their parents' generation. But to do so, if they're going to be successful, they're going to have to listen, they're going to have to learn, they're going to have to love God above all else. The opening line of the Shema, "Hear, O Israel," doesn't simply mean to allow the sound waves or the sound to enter into your ears and hear something. It would be very similar to what Jesus would say, "He that has ears to hear, let him what? Let him hear." Well, that's exactly what the word Shema teaches. It teaches us to allow the words of God to sink into the depths of our heart, to look for understanding, and to generate a response to the word of God. It's about action. The word Shema is, "Hear, O Israel." There's something you need to do. In the Hebrew, hearing and doing are equal to one another. The same thing. If you hear something, it means you understand it, you're going to do it and get it done. But isn't that something we also read in the New Testament as well? "Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear." What about this? "Blessed is the man that hears my word and does my word." What about this? Matthew chapter 7. We talked about two kinds of men, two kinds of people. Jesus said that there was one kind that heard what he said and they did it. Remember what Jesus called him? Well, ask your children. They sing the song all the time. Wise man. But what about the old boy that heard the teachings of Christ but refused to do them, failed to do them, disobeyed them, rejected the word of God? What did Jesus call him? A foolish man. You remember what we talked about, right, Sunday? The word foolish. You remember what that word is? We get our word today, moron. Somebody that would hear the word of God and reject the word of God, Jesus calls him a moron. Now, I'm not suggesting that you and I go out and call people morons. That would probably do more harm today than it would good. But in the Hebrew, hearing and doing are the same thing. The next instruction in the Shema is the prayer to love the Lord your God. When we translate into English the word love, it's the Hebrew word ahava. It's not about this warm, fuzzy feeling, you know, that you get when you're about to maybe hold your wife's hand, or put your arm around her, or give her a kiss or something. It's not that kind of feeling. You avaha, someone that when you act in loyalty to them, someone to whom you're faithful and someone that you're going to obey. In this case, it's God. And for Israel, when they quoted Deuteronomy chapter 6, 4 through 6, they understood what it meant. And for them, it meant being faithful to God and his commandments, to be faithful in obedience. Do you remember when Jesus was asked by the lawyer, "What is the one greatest commandment above all?" If there's one commandment that I need to obey, what commandment is it? Do you remember what Jesus did? He quoted the Shema, Matthew chapter 27, about verse 37, somewhere in that neighborhood. That's what he told him. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You know what? When Jesus applied that to that man, here's what happened. Everything that prayer meant to the Old Testament people of God now applies to you and to me as the New Testament people of God. Following Jesus is about obedience. Hearing the words of Christ is about obedience. And following Jesus is about love. As we receive the love of Christ in our obedience to the gospel, we respond with gratitude. We respond with humility. We respond with a commitment to honor Him and to love Him in return. In fact, we understand that love generates more love, which results in, for you and me, our faithfulness and our obedience to the commandments of God. Brethren, these are the truths that can transform us from the inside out when we pray as we ought to pray. Going back to Acts chapter 2, as the apostle sought to appoint the apostle of Judas, you'll remember what they prayed in Acts chapter 1, verse 24, and they prayed and said to you, Lord, who knows the hearts of all men, you show us which one of these two men that you've chosen. When Peter and John were released from the Sanhedrin Council, they had been gathered with the church, Luke tells us what happened in Acts chapter 4, verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken or filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak the word of God with boldness. You'll remember it was James who was killed by Herod. In fact, he was so pleased with the response of the Jews about killing James, he decided to capture Peter, put him in the inner prison, and is going to kill him as well. But on that night, you remember, the angel came and had to wake him up and tell him to get his stuff on. You're getting out of here, boy. Let's go. Let's go. And as they went out and out of the prison and into the city, the angel left. Peter went to the church. He went to where the church was. You see, God had other plans than what Herod was planning. And he made that known through what the church was doing, and the church had gathered to pray. In Acts chapter 12, verse 12, Peter went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname is Mark. John Mark, you're familiar with him, where many of them were gathered and were praying. You know, in most churches of Christ, we come together on Wednesday evening for Bible study, and for good reasons. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, Paul wrote to Timothy, Timothy, listen, you be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling or dividing the word of truth. Now, I want you to understand something. That's not just for Timothy's benefit. That's for yours and mine as well. So what I learned from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, it's right for us to come together and study the word of God. Anytime the elders establish a time for us to come to study, it's right to come study. When the men get together and say, look, here's what we're going to do. We're going to come together on Wednesday night to study the word of God. That's what we need to do. Do you mind if I get on my soapbox for just a second? I promise I won't stay there long. I do not understand for the life of me how members of the body of Christ can, now listen carefully to me, how they can willingly choose not to be with the church when it comes together. Now listen, understand, sometimes people are sick. I get sick. Sometimes we take care of those who are sick. We've done that before as well. Sometimes it may be that I'm required to work. It happens. Stuff happens. I'm talking about willingly choose to be absent from the assemblies of the Church of Christ. I do not understand it. And I don't know how pleased God is with that decision. Okay, I'm getting off my soapbox now. Whatever happened to prayer meetings? I mean, I remember as a boy, it was Wednesday night or midweek prayer meeting. Y'all not old enough to remember that, are you? Well, I wouldn't shake my head so vigorously. No, I'm just teasing. There were times, I mean, listen, we'd come together for prayer meeting. We come and pray together as a church body, as a church family. Listen, you and I know something. we know that the need of the church praying together has not run its course. There's still a need, isn't there? For the body of Christ to come together and to pray together. Talking about Peter, don't you find it impressive that when Peter is freed from prison and the angel leaves him, that the apostle knew exactly where to go? He knew where the church was. He knew what the church was doing. They were having a prayer meeting on Peter's behalf. It was Paul who encouraged our brethren in Thessalonica and us as well in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. What are you talking about, walking around and praying all the time? No, he's saying don't give up on prayer. Be persistent, consistent in your praying. Always go to God in prayer. You know, but to never give up on prayer mandates that we must be praying first, doesn't it? I think that's why Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12, verse 12, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation. Here it is, devoted to prayer. Can I honestly say that I'm devoted to prayer? Well, I think I can honestly say that I'm not devoted to prayer. I think I could pray more. In fact, I know I could pray more. Don't you think you could? I mean, aren't there times that you and I need to pray more than we do? The early church gave themselves. They were devoted to prayer. They continued in prayer because they believed that as they prayed to God, they would be successful in the heavenly task that had been assigned them by God Himself. And when they prayed, brethren, I want you to understand the power of God was present. They were able to accomplish the task. And they continued to be the first century church, even though in reality they were. But more so than that, biblically is what I'm talking about. Because they were devoted to prayer. And if you and I are going to be the first century church in the 21st century, we're going to be devoted to prayer. We cannot accomplish what we need to accomplish without being devoted to prayer. We must be given to it. Here's another thing I think we need to consider about prayer. I think prayer says that we understand that we can't do this on our own. We need God's help. The psalmist in Psalm 65 verse 2 addresses this to God. O you who hear prayer, to you all men come. Now, don't jump too hard on that. In other words, all men who pray, they come to pray to God. Prayer reminds me of John chapter 15 verse 5. I am the vine, Jesus said. You're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. We can do nothing. I want you to watch something with me. Let's watch this transgression. It's been a long day, folks. I had too much fried chicken, I've got to be honest with you. Let's watch this procession. We've already looked at the first two verses. I just want to remind you. After the ascension of Christ, the apostles, of course, went back to Jerusalem and they waited in that upper room. And during that time, they were devoted to prayer. Acts chapter 1, verse 14, they were devoted to prayer. After the Lord's church was established, Acts chapter 2, the church was still devoted to prayer. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to prayer. You remember in Acts chapter 6 when the Grecian widows were kind of neglected in the daily passing out of the food, and they went to the apostles, and the apostles said to the congregation, look, appoint, look out among you, and appoint men full of the Holy Ghost and full of faith so that we can assign them this work. What did the apostles say they were going to do? We're going to devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Paul says to all of us in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Listen, the God that we must learn to know and to seek is the majesty in heavens. He is God the Father Almighty. He is the creator of heaven and earth. He is the only wise God. He is our Savior. It is He that sits upon the circle of the earth, who stretches out the heavens as a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He is the one who brings out His starry host by number, and He calls them by name through the greatness of His power. That's the God to whom you and I pray. And when we do, He's going to answer. We have got to boldly repudiate the cheap values that have impacted the fallen world in which we live. More than that, brethren, we've got to completely be detached from everything that these unbelieving men set their hearts upon. Just remember through the events of your day, the last week or the last month, the last couple of years, in your lifetime, how much evil has piled up upon each other, evil upon evil, and it's going to continually get worse. I mean, that's the promise of the Apostle Paul. Things are going to get worse and worse. Evil men are going to wax worse and worse and worse. We've got to pray. We've got to pray. We have to pray. We must behold the majesty of God. And that's going to take some work to do, because the concept of the majesty of God has all but disappeared from humanity. What I mean by that is that it seems as if our focus is now upon ourselves. Humanism in its various forms, in many regions, in many lives, has displaced the Bible as the key to understanding life. It's the key to understanding the purpose that we have in life. When the 19th century English poet Algernon Charles Swinburne, he wrote a poem, and in that poem, this is what he wrote: "Glory to man in the highest, for man is the master of things." But if I'm the master of anything, it's a big fat mess. And I'm going to say that's true of any man. "For there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the way is" what? "It ends in death," doesn't it? He literally gave the world its new te deum. That's just Latin. Literally, the word means "you gods." You gods. Not guys, gods. Man is a god unto himself. No one else has the right to tell anyone else what to do, what to think, how to act, how to believe. We make that decision. We do what's best for us. How is that working out for folks nowadays? I don't think it's working out at all for anyone, to be honest with you. And again, I think it's going to get worse and worse. So not only should our prayers be filled with thanksgiving to God, but every moment of our lives, every second of every day, should center around the person of our holy, holy, holy Lord, and continually exalt the greatness of His dignity and power. Listen to the words of the psalmist in Psalm 37, verse 4 and 5. "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you" what? "The desires of your heart. Commit your way unto the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it." Wait a minute now, preacher. There have been many a times that I've asked the Lord for something, and He didn't answer my prayer the way I wanted Him to answer. Well, that's not what the psalmist is saying. God's not a checkbook full of blank checks, and all you have to do is fill in the amount. That's not at all. What the psalmist is saying is this. If we take delight in God over and above everything else in our life, our hearts will be shaped so the way that we do or want the things that He wants us to have. When we seek after God, He's going to instill in us the desire to seek Him and His will. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I love being a Christian. I love being a Christian. I love waking up every morning filled with hope for the day. And it doesn't matter what transpires that day, it's still a day of hope. I love the fact that I'm able to go home and lay my head on my pillow and thank God for every moment of the day that He's walked with me. I love knowing that any time, at any moment, we could hear that last trumpet blast, and all of this life and its sorrows and heartaches and griefs and sorrows and pain would vanish into oblivion, and then we would be welcomed home to be with God and with all of the redeemed. I love that nothing is too hard for God. I love that nothing is too difficult for Him. Nothing overwhelms God. I love the fact that nothing surprises God. Now, there have been many times that I've been surprised at people. There have been many times I've been surprised at myself. Not necessarily in a good way either. But I love that God is never surprised. I love that God always knows what to do. There's never a time that God's caught unprepared. There's never a time that God is saying, well, I don't know, should I do this or should I do this? No, God always knows. I love that God loves me. And He loves us so much that He would give us the wonderful invitation, the honor, the privilege, the responsibility to come into His presence in prayer. Brethren, if we're going to be the church that God's called us to be, if we're going to imitate the pattern of the first century church, today in the 21st century, we're going to be devoted to prayer. I love that God has a deep desire for me to be saved. Aren't you grateful for that? Aren't you grateful that He declared what men must do? That He prepared the way, first of all, for us to be saved. And that now He has declared through His word what men must do, or what we all must do in order to become a New Testament Christian and to have this wonderful blessing and avenue and means of prayer. To actually come into His presence and declare our thanksgivings, our supplications, our intercessions, our praise, our gratitude for a God who loves us so very, very much. If we're going to do that, we've got to become a New Testament Christian. We've got to believe the Bible. We've got to obey the Bible. And the Bible teaches us that our faith is going to come to reality through the word of Christ, through the word of God. And it's that faith that's going to lead us to repentance, to confession, and then to be immersed in water for the remission of our sins. Oh, my dear friend, if you've not heeded the word of Christ yet to obey Him in becoming a child of God, I beg you, I plead with you, we all do, as we want you to go to heaven. We don't want you to be lost. We don't want anyone to be lost, just as God doesn't. He wants all men to come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved. That's what our plea is tonight. My brother, my sister in Christ, if you failed in your prayer life, and I have, so easy to let other things get in the way, isn't it? I mean, this fire's got to be put out, not literally, so I'm sorry. But this has got to be done, and this has got to be done, and the day's gone, and my land, I haven't prayed today except over my meals. How ashamed I am. But I'm thankful that God is the God of second chance and third chance. Tonight, if you need, as a child of God, to come home, won't you do so? As together we stand and sing.